We don't want to be a deterrent to your health. A couple things real quick before we get started, and that is that an update on Merle and Ann Bradley. They are now in Brookdale, which is on 21st Avenue, 21st Street there, whatever it is, 21st, off of Cimarron or 24 or whatever it becomes, whatever. What is it, you cops? Come on. You notice I included you in that, Nancy. It's what? Technically, yeah. So no one's going to know where. They're going to go up to Gold Camp Road. They're going to be lost by Cripple Creek. So they moved in there on Friday. And so keep them in your prayers, as it's a big change for them. And also, they still need to get ready to sell their place in Green Mountain Falls. Mark House, Mark and Sharon are not here today. Mark is preaching up north in the Golden area, I believe it is. And so Wheat Ridge, keep them in your prayers, as they're going to miss several Sundays. He's helping out a PCA church up there. And then a couple things. One is that Mike is sitting there by himself again because Chuck and Nori are in California with the death of Nori's sister, so Mike's uncle. And you drove out there and you got back and you had no problems?
Right.
Good. It's good to have you. And then also, you want to give hugs to everybody. Make sure you, two things. Jeff Benner has his sister here from back east. And then Scott, this is going to be your last Sunday with us. And so we will miss you. And you're going to go to Lamar. Okay, and then you're going to be traveling everywhere. Did you get the email I sent you this week?
I did, yeah.
Okay, good. But the doctor here is going to be traveling as a doctor, and so we will miss you, but we pray that God will sustain you, and we appreciate having you for a short time anyway. And also, one other thing, and that is, I always thought you had an iron stomach, Jay, but you don't. You're human, right? Jay, last week, you didn't say anything. He went to Trinidad. And what did you do? You did something you're not supposed to. What's that?
I simply drank some water.
How many molecules does it take?
11.
11's the whole body. It's a terrible feeling. One time I did escape it. I was teaching down the Dominican Republic, and we had a bunch of guys from our church in Miami with us, and we stopped off at the airport in Puerto Rico on our way back, and the guys had sandwiches there, and you watch them make the sandwiches, and they're just taking lettuce and putting on the sandwiches, and I said, nope. And about halfway between Puerto Rico and Miami, it's a short flight, but all of a sudden the guys are starting to get the rumbly tummy, and like, no, that's frustrating. So I hope you get over that quickly. Did they give you some antibiotics or anything?
Yeah, I took
some
with me, but
no, it's not mental. it is mental, but it's also very, 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 very physical. I can tell you that. So I asked the Sunday school class today, how well did humanity do in solving their problems this last week? I mean, you think about it. Just as we come to, you know, looking at God's word and seeing who God is, think about it. You're gonna have a report at the end of October that it was the worst month in the stock market since the 2008 crash. You look at the news and you'll see from yesterday, I believe is it 11 dead and 16 wounded there in the synagogue in Pittsburgh, which is right where they used to call it Mr. Rogers' neighborhood. Can you believe it? You know, let's just get along, people. Mr. Rogers would, you know, sit there and pull up his sleeves and say, what happened there? And you go, you look at one thing to the next, and it brings us here to realize my hope is not here. My hope is in the one that we came to worship, the Lord Jesus Christ. James Boyce, really one of the great preachers of the last 100 years, who died in 2001. He started off in his old commentary on Genesis. He had I think it's a 5-volume set. And his introduction to that, I just wanted to read. In order to be effective witnesses to Christ in our age, we'll have to go back to the Bible and learn to present our case as the Bible itself does. We will need to begin with the doctrine of God as creator, How much do you hear about that today? Explaining who he is and what he has done. Explain how human beings are created in God's image and therefore responsible to God for what they do, how they have fallen from that high calling and intent, and how we now need someone to rescue us from ruin. We must trace the narrative line of the Bible through Abraham, Moses, David, and other great Old Testament figures to the climactic appearance and work of Jesus Christ. In other words, we must recognize that our world is as spiritually ignorant and pagan as the world into which the gospel of God's grace, both in its Old and New Testament forms, first came. We must present our message as the Bible did and does. So we come back to going through our study in the new, especially the time we spent in Ephesians, in dipping back just quickly back into the Old Testament to remind us that we have 66 books. We want to study the whole counsel of God because we want to see God as he is from Genesis 1, where it says, in the beginning, God, and everything is about God, for his glory. That's the best thing for us. And then through that, we spend some time tiptoeing through the first five books of the Bible, and now Russ suggested I slow it down. So 2 weeks, is that okay for Joshua? And then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at a crazy book, Judges, which actually defines our age pretty well, sadly. But we see that God began all this, and now he continues it through the crossing into the land that he had promised them. And God was fulfilling his promises to his people. And we can say, why, or what's the focal point of all that? And it's God. In the beginning, God. God was doing this. Joe read from Joshua chapter 24. The whole theme there is what? God did this. Look at what God did. God did this. He judged them. He helped them. He destroyed them. God was doing whatever God wanted to do. And if I was to ask you, what's the most quoted or the most well-known, a favorite psalm, what would you say? Psalm what? 23. Okay, who wants to quote it? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I mean, that's God, that's the Bible right there. I have God as my shepherd. Guess what? I don't need anything else. God is my shepherd. It's not saying I shall not want that I get everything that I want. It's saying I've got God. I don't need anything else. But then, do you remember what it says then? It's kind of like Joshua 24. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Then you have a bunch of verbs there. He makes me lay down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the path of righteousness. And then it says, why? And this focuses on everything as a summary statement, really, of Scripture, for his name's sake. We forget that. Oh, that's a nice psalm. It makes me feel good. No, it's for his name's sake. It's God that becomes the focal point. And that's really what I want us to see this morning as we go back to Joshua and we look kind of at a quick overview. But this is about God. This is about God working through his people. But as he works through his people, it's ultimately about God and his glory. And some people will say, that's really selfish of him. It's not. First of all, if God didn't care most about himself and his glory, he'd be what? Be the biggest fool in the universe. Because he'd be settling for something that is second best. He's best, and he wants that for us. So there's two things we're going to look at, even though I forgot to give Jim the right schedule for the men's Bible study. You'll see in the bulletin there for the outline, the incidentals of God's program with his people. And I don't want to make it sound like it's trivial, the things that are going on historically, because those are real. But I don't want us to put emphasis on things where the Bible doesn't put the emphasis. The Bible never puts the emphasis on all the things that Israel got, or the battles. It's always upon God doing all that, not necessarily for the people first and foremost, but for his own glory, for his name's sake. So last week we saw, kind of as an introduction, the leadership transfer from Moses to Joshua. In fact, turn to Joshua chapter 1. Craig, that's in the old. We had the new over there now. Well, you had the old from Sunday school, so it's okay. You got it? Joshua 1, look at verse 5. I give Craig a bad time, but obviously with love and to help. No man will be able to, look at verse 5, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life, just as I have been with what? This is God speaking. I've been with Moses. I will not fail you or forsake who? You. So we have the promise there that God, as he was with Moses, now he is also with Joshua. And the Bible also says he's what? He's with us, isn't he? He said, I will never leave or forsake you. He's right here with us. He is the one that we come to. He's the one that we have our confidence in. And we saw as they crossed over, remember that? They took 12 men from the 12 tribes. They took 12 stones, and those were to be a memorial. So when your children ask, what are those stones for? They would say, what? This is what God did. Look at what God did. God got us safely over the Jordan into the promised land. And so they come over into the promised land. And the first thing, and we began to see this last time, is that they had to conquer the enemies in the midst of that land. And that was utter destruction. And the first city that was there, we just saw last time when we were introduced to Rahab, we saw that there was this city that was at a strategic point for commerce, a strategic point for finance, that anything you wanted to do with trade, if you're going to go to one part of the world to another, you basically had to go through Jericho. And so they had to destroy the really impossible task of taking over a city that had kind of a destructive proof wall around it that no one could destroy, and that was the city of Jericho. And I don't want to spend time on this, but just some of you probably know this better than me, but if you were to read about the history of Jericho, the structure of Jericho, it was kind of like you had this wall, and then there's a space, and then you have a wall, and these weren't just walls. Like if you go to Europe, you're going to see castles, and usually you had the land going up and the wall, and it goes straight up. Here you had this fortress kind of up on a hill, and you had this wall that wasn't just a wall, it was a thick wall. It goes down into the ground, and they didn't have jets to fly over. They're very limited on what they could do if they wanted to destroy such a city. They could camp their army outside. They could try and starve the people inside. They could prevent water. They could do certain things. But Israel didn't have the equipment, obviously, to just go in there and bulldoze the walls down. It would have been an impossibility. And so God gave them the working orders. In fact, if you go to chapter 6, you'll see in verse 2, the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I've given Jericho into your hand with its king and its valiant warriors." And then he says, this is what you're going to do. You're going to march around the city and all the men of war circling the city once. You shall do that for 6 days. And so it talks about you have the priests there. They would have the ram's horns. They would be playing those. And then in verse 5 it says, "And shall be when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the shout of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat." Now, can you imagine if you're Joshua? And you've seen God work, but at the same time, you got to be going, okay, this one kind of beats the others. God, have you seen the wall there at Jericho? And obviously, it's no more difficult for God to knock the wall down there at Jericho as it is to create the universe. And so here you have God making this promise. And so what happened is for 6 days, they marched around the city. And then on the seventh day, they're marching, and guess what? They're playing the horn. Joshua says, shout. Everyone shouts, and the wall came tumbling down. You know the song. How's it go? You want to sing that one? You want to sing it? So Joshua fit the battle what? At Jericho, and the walls came what? Tumbling down. They're down. An impossibility. Now skip down in Joshua and look at chapter 6 in verse 21 there. Actually 20. And you'll see here it says, so the people shouted and the priest blew the trumpets. And when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout and the wall fell flat. That's just not down. That's what? Flat. So the people went into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. And what did they do? They utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and donkey with the edge of the sword. Now, what did they not destroy in the city? Do you remember that from last week? And you're exempt from this, Joe. What did they not destroy in the city? Rahab and her family. Well, because she had what was hanging in her window? The scarlet what? Cord. That this was there to represent what she had done by faith to protect the two spies who had gone in to check things out. And so they utterly destroyed everything. Don't turn there. Joshua 8, verse 26. For Joshua did not withdraw his hand, and when he stretched out the javelin until he utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. In Joshua 9, in the middle of the verse, it says, God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you. That God, when he went in, he destroyed everything. And so they go into the land. They start off with Jericho, and they begin to work their way strategically. But there's a problem that Joe mentioned. There's sin in chapter 7 where there's defeat. In chapter 7, verse 1 starts off, but the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban for Achan. And it said the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and all of a sudden they were defeated. And now it's interesting, because what did the 12 men do? They gathered 12 what? Stones to be a what? A memorial of what God had done to have them go across the dry Jordan into the land to conquer and destroy the enemies. And in Joshua 7:26, it says, they raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day. That as they had the memorial of what God had done in his kindness for Israel, they also had that warning there that what God commands, God takes seriously. Achan had, I mean, he didn't do anything huge, did he? He just hid a few things in his tent. Trinkets, yeah. I mean, you could have bought all the things, I'm sure, like at the 5 and 10 store. He was probably just going to resell them on eBay and donate the money, wasn't he? I mean, it wasn't a horrible thing, was it? And they led to defeat. And he stood as a memorial. So you might say to the kids, this memorial over here, as we saw yesterday with the men, this memorial is God's goodness. He brought us into the Jordan. He brought us into the land, excuse me, through the Jordan. This heap over here, when we come into the land, we're still serving God. The land is not the issue. God is the issue. And that's the severity of God. Romans 11:22 says that it's both the kindness and the severity of God. And the church today gets that mixed up because we want a kind God. We don't want a severe God. But a God who's kind and not severe is not kind at all. You get that? God's not good if he's not holy. And if he's holy, to be good, he has to be just. And so both of those go together in the same God. And so then they divided the land, and there's 8 chapters that I'm not going to spend time on into the division of the land with all the tribes. And you go, why would they go into so much detail about something that seems to be so boring? Well, I think God goes to great lengths to show how they work together, how they, you can read through there, and there's parts where one tribe is not going to take their land until they've helped the other tribe out. And it's kind of like what we saw back in Ephesians where Paul said, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. that they were to work together. And Israel had a problem working together. They were always prone to sin. And that's why you turn from Joshua to Judges. And what do you find there? You find a generation that did not know God. And so God was no longer the center of things. And so when we go back, as James Boyce said, if we really want to present the whole counsel of God, we start with God as he's given in creation, God in the working out of his creation, his providence over creation, God as working out the providence in over his creation, where he is now working through and in his people and his church through Christ, that God's not optional to this. It's not just, well, you know what, we're going to find some things that are more relevant. I mean, Joshua, seriously? Judges? Let me just ask you before we get to, who's ever read through the book of Judges? Would anybody in here be honest and say, I started Judges and I gave up? Honestly, I mean, or you can say, well, I didn't give up physically. I read through it, but mentally I checked out after about chapter 4. You know, I just said, I don't get this, because it just, it keeps repeating itself. I mean, we're going to see that. And so the church says, you know, we need some things that are more relevant. Listen to John MacArthur. When preaching is still featured, it's rarely biblical preaching. The trend today is toward topical messages focused on timely issues, human relationships, success, self-help, recovery from addictions, and similar things. The typical preacher of today is not a preacher, but a motivational speaker rather than an exegete. I hope you come in here wanting the Word of God. Well, that's why you're here. Joshua 8, look at that. Before the land's given out, it says, then afterward, he, in verse 34, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse. According to all that was written in the book of the law, there was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before the assembly of Israel and the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living among them. Today we're told that the church needs to unhitch itself from the Old Testament. God is God through the old and through the new, and we need both. Martin Lloyd-Jones has said, to suppose that we can expect to find people ready to take up Christianity through the ignorance of the Old Testament is to make ourselves wiser than God. The God of the Old Testament is kind, he's severe, so is the God of the New Testament. Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. And people need to realize that. Secondly, and I don't want to trivialize Joshua and just fly over it, but I want you to see that in the issues of God working and the distributing of the land, there's the imperatives that overshadow everything in Joshua, and that is how we are to see God. And that's what we saw last week. I mean, I think the church in our country would be so much better if we had a bunch of Rahabs. Because Rahab had a high view of God. Go back to chapter 2, just to remind you. In chapter 2, when the spies came, and she went up to the roof and started speaking to them in verse 8. And then in verse 9, it says, she said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you in the land, and the terror of you has fallen on us, and the inhabitants of the land has melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and when you did what you did to the two kings of Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Shion, to Og, which you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God of heaven above and on earth beneath. God is God. So, go to chapter 4. We saw this in chapter 3 last time and in chapter 4. They took the 12 stones. You'll see there in verse 20.
So they took the 12 stones which had taken up from the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. Why? What are the stones for? When your children ask, verse 22, they shall inform your children, Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea when he dried up before us until we had crossed, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty. Why? So that you may fear the Lord your God forever. And so the second point is the imperatives of God's priority from his people. That is, his priority is, he just didn't give them the land to make them happy. These are all things to make them worship, to make them worship who God is. So what Joe read to us in Joshua chapter 24, some of you might remember this. Some of you weren't here. But if I were to ask you, and I probably just kind of gave it away, so it doesn't matter now. But if I was to ask you where the actual first command for the fear of God is, it's right there in Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. That's the first time in the imperative in the Hebrew that the word for fear associated with God is actually directly commanded to the fear of God. And we've seen this a long time ago, but I just want to take a few minutes today to go over it, because a lot of people don't think that fear is for the church today. They think that that's been outdated, that now somehow love supersedes fear. And that what it is a total ignorance of what it means to fear God, because the fear of God should be the love of God, which results in the worship of God. In fact, one of the best answers I asked was Zach driving the other day, and I said, Zach, you know, when was the first command to fear God? Zach gave one of the best answers. He goes, I'm not sure. But he goes, it should be a creation ordinance. And a creation ordinance means it's there from the very beginning. Really, what it means is it's there, it's inbred in us as those who are made in the image of God. We're made in the image of God. We're creatures. So it is inbred into us to see with the greatest respect the Creator over us. And that's literally what the fear of God is. It's not to trivialize him, it's to put him first and foremost. Now, just real quickly, there's two ways, if someone remembers, the word fear can mean a lot of different things depending on how it's used. You can have the word fear, the first time you find fear in Scripture is in Genesis 3:10, where Adam and Eve sinned in their hiding. God says, where are you? They answered in verse 10, we're hiding here because we were afraid. It's the same word that's used in Joshua 24:15 for the fear of God. So they were hiding, so to speak. Why? Because they were afraid. And we might say, if it's inbred in us, if it's a creation ordinance, if we are made in the image of God, for us not to fear God and be literally afraid when if we're outside of Jesus Christ, that's the worst thing you can say about that person. It's the least human to not be afraid of God if you have no Savior. The person who has no Savior should be scared to death about God. And we want to kind of make God their buddy. No, God's not their buddy. God's their greatest enemy. Jesus didn't say, you know, you don't need to worry about God. Everything will turn out okay. He said what? Don't fear him who can kill the body. Fear him who can kill both body and soul forever. And basically, he says, in hell forever. That's the one to fear. You ought to be scared to death of him. The church lost the kindness. We don't want the severity of God. Okay. We have been given grace. God sent his son to pay the penalty for our sins. So now, instead of hiding from God, that word in the same way of, when picture Adam, there he is in the garden, there's sin. He says, whoa, we're naked. This is not good. We have a problem. I can't explain it, but there's something going on between us and God. We got to hide Eve. And so he's hiding. Do you think that in that hiding, that Adam is absolutely terrified, and in his terror, that he's not thinking about the score to last night's game? He's consumed about one thing, and it's what? It's God. Well, in the positive, that's the way the word fear is used. We are consumed above all things with God, but not in terror because of Christ, but in awe that this God sent his son to die for me, and now I have peace with this God, and this God is no longer my dread, but he's my greatest delight. Does that make sense? And so there you have Joshua giving them their working orders. In fact, it's interesting, don't turn there, but in Joshua 22, there's an issue between the tribes, because one of them build a place for sacrifices, and they're going to go, no, you can't do that. In fact, even in the context, it goes back to Achan. He goes, well, we've seen what God did to Achan. We're not going to do this here. And it says, literally, most of your translations will say in verse 25, so your sons may make our sons stop fearing God. If you have the Revised Standard, or what I really enjoy, the ESV, the English Standard. In fact, who has the English Standard in here? Okay, if you have the English Standard, your version doesn't say, and it's the same word for fear. This is the same Hebrew word that was used in Genesis 3:10, the same one that's given the command in Joshua 24:15. It doesn't say fear. It says, your sons will make us stop worshiping God. Does that make sense? Because that's what our fear is to be. John Murray said this about the fear of God, I love. The fear of God implies our constant consciousness of relation to God, that, well, we also are related to angels, demons, men, and things. Our primary relationship is to God, and all other relationships are determined by, interpreted in terms of our relationship, first and foremost, to him. So the biblical fear of God is a heartfelt, serious, conscientious, spiritually awakened recognition that God alone is the creator, he is the sustainer of this universe, and the only hope for sinners like us. And people say, well, you know, and I've had this said, fear of God, that's really negative. No, it's the most positive thing we can have, because it's putting our focus on God. It's fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. And they fail to mention that Jesus said, you don't fear him who kills the body, you fear him. And the word there is where we get our word phobia. Phobia. How was Cody when you went up on the roof with him? Cody, when Jeremy would be on the edge of the roof, Cody would be in the center of the roof. When we had the Waldo Canyon fire, all the kids would get up on a roof so they could look down towards Green Mountain Falls and see where the smoke was. And there's Cody, who now is in helicopters. And there's Cody in the roof like this. When Cody was a little kid, I used to put him on my shoulders. And Cody, there's probably, well, it's probably because I'm old, but he started pulling my hair. If I'm missing stuff, because Cody would pull on my hair and pull on my ears, because he did not like to be he hated what? Heights. So when Cody has this phobia against heights, he didn't get up there. He wasn't just up on my shoulders. He's just kind of relaxed, taking in all the scenery. He's focused on one thing. I hate this. That's what a phobia is. A person that's scared of spiders, when they see a spider, they don't say, look at Pike's Peak. They're focused on what? They can't get that spider out of their minds. That's what phobia is. Jesus said, you focus on God. when the church was getting started in Acts chapter 9, verse 31, it doesn't say that they feared God and they fell apart because it was so negative. They feared God, and the next part is they lived in joy. You go to Revelation chapter 14 and verse 7, and it has a sequence there where we are to fear God. Fear God means we glorify God. Glorifying God breeds the worship of God. And I believe that's why the ESV rendered that back in Joshua, as they stopped us from worshiping God. There's nothing legalistic about that. There's nothing negative. It's Joshua telling the people, as we go through all these earthly things, as we get into the minutiae of life, we go to our land and now we have to live, we have to eat, we have to bake, we have to clean up after that, we have to prepare the food, we have to get the food, we have to get the tents, we have to do all these things, and then we have to get up and we have to move to another place and we have to do this. Ah, life gets so complicated at times. He said, put your focus on God, because God is the essence of life. In fact, turn to Joshua chapter 24 again. In Joshua chapter 24, in verse 14, the command, now therefore, fear the Lord. And what's interesting, if you look up the fear of God, someone says, oh, I don't believe that. This is the first imperative in Scripture. It's mentioned all through Scripture. I believe it's assumed, as Zach rightly said, in creation. When Abraham lied, there's no formal words before that about the fear of God. But when Abraham lied in chapter 20, and then Abimelech says, why did you lie to me? You could have got me in big trouble there, buddy boy. Abraham said, well, I lied to you because there was what? No fear of God in the land. That was never explained up to that point. I believe it was assumed because this is who God is, and we're creatures. We need to worship the Creator. And you go all through the Pentateuch and you get to Deuteronomy, where Moses is reminding him of all the things they should already know. And multiple times in Deuteronomy, it says that you are to do this and you're to teach your children to what? Fear God. And at multiple times it says we need to learn to fear God. Isn't it sad how what is a creation ordinance, what should come naturally to us, we have to learn to do because we're sinners. We're so selfish. So in chapter 24 here, it says, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. The word serve there literally means to be a slave. That we fear God as his people. He has ownership. He has rights over us. And so then you get to verse 15 and it says, if it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourself today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in the land you are living. But as for me and my house, the famous term here, I love this, we will serve the Lord. There's a determination there. In fact, while you're there, flip back to Joshua 23 real quick and look at verse 8. Because there's a parallel word that's used. And you'll see here in verse 8 of Joshua 23. And it says here, but you are to cling to the Lord your God as you have done this day. The word there, cling, is actually the same Hebrew word that's used in Genesis 2:24, where it talks about the husband and wife are to what? To be glued together. This is gorilla glue, folks. I destroyed our entrance with Gorilla Glue. Yeah, I didn't realize that stuff puffs up so much. I just put a little drop, and all of a sudden, the whole side of the house looks like I bought out the hardware store with Gorilla Glue. Now they make it in clear. So Lowe's, for me, it should have a pink ribbon on it. Because whatever I do, our driveway, you mentioned stealing the driveway. I use the stuff from Lowe's, and I bought their most expensive stuff. And now it's all peeling off. And it doesn't peel in little things. It comes in big chunks. And so just one of those things keep me away from it. Look at verse 11. So take diligent. That means you make a choice. heed to yourselves to do what? To love the Lord your God. Do you know right there, it doesn't say feelings. It says you make the choice to love the Lord your God. Sometimes we do not feel like it, do we? And so we make the choice that I'm going to love God. Why? Because I fear God and I need to be consumed with this God. In being consumed with this God, I love him and I want to worship him because he is the only aspect of life that is worthy of my worship. What's interesting is the next command to fear God in Scripture is in 1 Samuel chapter 12. Just listen. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. And then he says this: consider what great things he has done for you. Normally we can sit there be honest. Can we find a lot of negative things in life? Is anybody in here you can't name? You should say, oh, my life is just so good. Nothing bad ever happens to me. Is there anybody in here that can do that? Because I want your secret. Actually, I would say if you do, you're oblivious to everything. Life in this world is not simple because this is a wicked world. God is going to remake all this. This is not our hope. This is a place that'll eat you alive. And we will eat others alive if it weren't for God's grace. And so he says, fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. We're really good at finding the negative. We won't fear God if we focus on the negative. We will only fear God when we focus on him. And when we focus on him, we realize, guess what? He's so good to me. And sometimes I don't know how good he is to me. I mentioned in Sunday school that I had sent someone that hates the doctrine of God's sovereignty. I'd sent them a video by a friend of mine who had died in Florida, who Johnny, his brother, and his sister were both, all three of them were born with a spinal disease. And Johnny was supposed to live till about age 6-7. I remember preaching at their church when he was, I think it was his 45th birthday back then. It was a long time ago. It was decades ago, it seems like. But he was living far beyond what people ever expected for him. He never stood up in his life. Not once. Not for one second. Just simply laid there in bed. And I preached at this church many times, and there'd be Johnny in his bed in the morning. There'd be Johnny in his bed in the evening. And he, on YouTube, thankfully in God's grace before he died, he was able to give his testimony, and his testimony includes the glory and the sovereignty of God. The glory and sovereignty of a God who would allow him to be in that bed, a God who can create a universe out of nothing and yet allow John to spend over 45 years never getting out of his bed, and he thanked God for who he is despite the situation, because he said, I know if God didn't allow me to just stay in this bed, I would rebel against him. But God came to him in grace through his Spirit, and he's a new creature in Christ Jesus, and now he is no longer in bed. He worships God in perfection. Israel's problem was our problem. They got so into themselves and the things horizontally. That's why it's no coincidence that the first time you find the command to fear God is to these Jews before Joshua goes, according to Joshua 23:14, that he goes the way of the world, the way of the earth. What's that mean? He's going to die just like all of us. We're all going to simply die. And you can either look at that and go, oh, that's a terrible thing. Why talk about it? That's a glorious thing if we have God. This summer, you guys know this. The Chapmans, who had been here for a short time, but I had to go down in July to do a memorial service for Rick. Sharon saw Debbie yesterday. Rick died of cancer in July. Rick and I have joked for years from Joshua 23:14. Joshua said to the people, pretty soon I'm going to go the way of this world, the way of this earth. He means I'm going to die. Talking with Rick on the phone when Rick couldn't talk because of the cancer in his tongue and his mouth and then into his throat and then into his lungs and everywhere else it had traveled and metastasized. I said, Rick, we're both going the way of this world. But I said, now is when your faith becomes reality. We don't often live in reality because we get so caught up in the minutiae of today. Is that true? We get so caught up in things. But all of a sudden, when you know life is ready to be stripped from you, you say, I'm going the way of the world. Jesus said, you eat of that tree, you'll die. We all sinned in Adam. Death comes through sin, and we all die. Die once, and then comes the judgment. Thankfully, God already sent his son to be the judge, if you know Christ. And so the greatest thing that God did to Israel, it wasn't to give them the land. He gave Israel himself. And we forget that. And when we look at life and we look at the negative and we look at all the things that are going on and we get frustrated and we say, you know what? Guess what? You take a step back and you say, I'm a creature made in the image of an infinite, perfect God who's eternal, and he works out his purposes to perfection. And from this God, I have hope no matter what this world might breed. And take a step back and realize it's not all the little things that God might do for me. Because if we wanted to make lists, our list would be, well, God did this, but he didn't do this, 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 and this. We're always going to find that. We're always going to do all those things. It's no, what did God do for me? What's the best thing he did for me? He gave me himself. And if he gives us himself, the land or the luxuries, they don't matter. The only thing that matters is God. So we come to worship him. Worshiping him means we fear him. Fearing him means we love him. Loving him means we worship him alone. Aren't you glad God is God? And he gave us his son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for the testimony of Scripture. We thank you for things that we can't begin to comprehend. Why did you do this? Why did you do that? God, why did you sit there for over 400 years and let your people be in slavery and then raise up Moses? Why do you wait for us? Why don't you take care of things? Why don't you snap your fingers and make our lives simple? And Father, we all know the reason is because if you did, we wouldn't focus on you. We would not fear you. We'd be more consumed with enjoying life. Father, when we don't enjoy this life, and sometimes this life gets hard, and sometimes this life gets lonely, and sometimes this life might eat us alive, we thank you that you've given us your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we ask if anybody here today that does not really understand what it means to be a sinner before a holy God, does not have a place in their life to be consumed with the glory of God or to give God worship through his Son, we pray that they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved from their sins. Father, if we are in Christ and we still struggle with that sin, we pray that you would remind us that we're to fear you. And in fearing you, we know there's great forgiveness. So, Father, help us to close in worship and adoration and thankfulness of not just what you've done, but what you shall do for your people forever. In Jesus' name, amen.